We do come and bow here again, Lord, before you. Father, we thank you for what you have given us already today, Lord. We thank you for the words there that you have given us, Father, the warnings, Lord. Let us apply those to our life, Father. Let us take heed. Lord, we do pray for Brother Marlon here, this hour here, Lord, that you would bless him, Father. That you would anoint him with your spirit. You'd give him the courage and strength and boldness to speak the words that you have laid upon his heart, Father, that he could speak them with freeness, Lord, and most important, that you would cultivate our hearts to receive, Father, that we could apply to our lives and take this for our own good, Father. We just do thank you, and we pray this according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for that. That's been good to be here this morning. Much to be to consider what was shared. Appreciate both the opening and the children's lesson this morning. Greet you this morning in the precious name of Jesus this morning. That's why we're here. That's why we're gathered together. Thought of yesterday that, you know, we come together in a morning like this and we desire to learn. You know, we desire to learn of the Lord and desire to learn of His Word. And we do that during the week, but we also gather together to learn as a people what the Lord has for us. Jesus told His disciples in John 15, verse 4 and 5, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, neither except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing." That's the fruit we want, we heard about earlier. The fruit of Jesus coming out of our hearts and lives. And that the world, the community around us can know us by our fruits. That they can know that that Christ, we live for Christ, we live for the Lord. If we gather this morning with any other heart or desire, Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." If we gather apart from the Lord Jesus, He said, "We can do nothing. We gather in vain." So, but I'm thankful this morning that I know we're not gathering in that way. We're gathering because the Lord has touched our hearts and He's drawn us together, and we're here to learn and learn of it through Him, through His Word, by His Spirit. For the sake of the visitors this morning, I've endeavored to go verse by verse through Revelation. I'd like to continue that this morning. The book of Revelation, we're in chapter 2. Last time I was in Revelation, we looked at the church of Ephesus. And this morning, Lord willing, we want to look at the church of Smyrna and the church of Pergamos. We want to look at those two churches and how they apply, what the Lord was speaking to them and what we can learn from them. In Ephesus there, we read how the Lord had much good to tell the church of Ephesus, but he rebuked them, or he chastised them because they had left their first love. He called them to repent and return and do the first works. But today, we're going to start in chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to read the first, or 8 through 11, and then I'll go back and go through there. Then we'll move on to the next church, too. See what the Lord has for us. "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and that you may be tried, and you may have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." As we had seen earlier, when Jesus writes, or when Jesus says unto the angel of the church, the word there, angel, is the bishop or the pastor. So the bishop or the pastor of the church of Smyrna was a man by the name of Polycarp. Maybe you've heard of his name. You might be familiar with his name. Or at least, you know, at least heard that name. I've, over the years, I've heard that name. I've read some quotes from him, but I never really looked into who he was or didn't realize he was even the bishop there at Smyrna. So I was going to look at him a little bit this morning. So Polycarp was born around the year of 69. And as a young man, there isn't a lot of history on him, but as a young man, he was converted by his interactions and his time with the apostles, and specifically John, the apostle John. He became a disciple of John, so to speak. John took him under took him into his care, and he taught him and raised him up, and he ordained him. John ended up ordaining him as a bishop at the church in Smyrna, as a younger. There's not much said in church history about him. Some early church writers, in the first century, they wrote about him, and he seemed to be a well respected, looked up to as an elder, as a bishop there in the church, and very faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. You can go online and find a letter he wrote to the Philippian church. It's not very long. It's not a large letter, but he wrote it from Smyrna to the Philippian church, and he is encouraging them to continue on in the faith. And it was interesting. I read the letter. It's interesting that a lot of the things he wrote were coming from letters written by other leaders of the other churches. And today we'd know it as the New Testament. He had quoted a lot of things that were written from Paul and Peter and John and Jesus, and he compiled them, or he was encouraging the Philippian church with those words. And today we'd have them compiled together in front of us as the New Testament. It appeared that Polycarp was in his 20s, somewhere in his 20s. There's a discrepancy of age of when he died. But in his 20s, when he was ordained as a bishop of Smyrna, and the church was suffering pretty heavy persecution during his time there in those years that he was a bishop. In verse 9, Jesus said these words, "I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but of the synagogue of Satan." Jesus knew what they were going through, and Jesus understood, and he told Polycarp there through the message here with John that I know what you're going through. I know what you're doing. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Although they were persecuted for their faith, they were also a poor church. They were a very poor church. They were not a wealthy church. And I would assume that had a lot to do with their poverty or their persecution that they were facing, that they were facing very hard times. And I thought of yesterday morning. I'm positive their focus wasn't on earthly things. I could not imagine that they were thinking about their retirement accounts or those kind of things. But the Lord said here, "But thou art your poverty. I know your poverty, but thou art rich." They were rich in faith. They were poor in material things and material goods, but they were rich in faith. This church here is the only one in Revelation that Jesus did not have a correction or a rebuke for. They were walking in obedience to his word, and he had no rebuke for them here. I thought of those. Now, before we think, or we get the idea that if we're persecuted and poor, that makes us rich in faith. That's not true. I know many poor people that have no faith, and they have no trust in the Lord, and they're all about earthly things. They just want stuff. So it's a matter of the heart. But these people had seen a greater thing than what they were facing, and they were willing to suffer for it. All the churches were persecuted in Revelation during this time. They were all persecuted. There was none exempt. But the Lord had a heart here for the church of Smyrna and what they were facing. And he was trying to encourage them in that. In the world at this time of the churches here in Revelation, following Jesus and claiming Him as your King meant you were a despised people, and the threat of you were a threat to the rulers of Rome in that day, because they wanted to be worshipped. They were expecting obedience and omniscience to them, not to this other King. This other King scared them. They wanted the rule and the reign, and they wanted the loyalty of the people. It didn't appear that any of the other churches were wealthy, except the one in Laodicea was Jesus said, you say you have need of nothing, but you don't know you're poor, wretched, naked, and blind, he told them. So it would appear that Laodicea was better off or more well off there than Smyrna. In verse 9, Jesus addressed those who had the false profession also. As we read there, they say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They claim to be Jews, but Jesus knew better. Jesus knew better. He actually called them a synagogue of Satan, or a church, a gathering of Satan, a gathering of the devil. Those are very sobering words. If Jesus Christ says of you that you're a synagogue of Satan, you know, we heard this morning about hypocrisy. We can fool people. We can fool men. We can put on a front. We can put on a show, and we can appear to men to be righteous. But when Jesus says you're a synagogue of Satan, or you're a part of the church of Satan, we can't say anything about that except repent, because He sees in truth. We can fool men, but we can't fool Him. And if Jesus says it, it's truth. It's there's nothing that we can do or say, or I shouldn't say nothing we can do. There's nothing we could say to say, well, and to excuse ourselves. The Lord knows us thoroughly. I remember growing up and hearing those words. I can't quote them in German, but they would say, as the sun shines through the window, so can God see right into your life. And it used to scare me. It terrified me. It's true. He can. He can see right into our hearts. But as children of God, that should excite us. If we have nothing hidden, our life is open book, that should excite us, because he knows us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He knows what we have need of. He knows where he can where we need help, you know, and those kind of things. Those things, that thought should excite us this morning, that the Lord can see into our hearts. Today's world isn't much different than it was back here in the time of the early church. There's still churches today that claim to be, they claim to be Christian, or they claim to be obedient to the Word of God, or they claim to be a follower of Christ, and according to their works, by their fruits, it's not true. By their fruits, it's not true, because they don't obey the Word of God, and they are not. But they're also called to repent, as the churches here were. When they had things that needed to be repented of, they were called to repent. In verse 10, we'll move on to verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." Fear not, he says. Fear none. Fear not. Jesus used these words a lot, or I shouldn't say a lot, numerous times in the scriptures. He'd tell his disciples, "Fear thou not. Fear not. Fear not. Don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Don't be alarmed. Don't be afraid or afraid of," is what that phrase simply means. Don't be afraid or afraid of. But in the scriptures, when Jesus would tell them that, when trouble arose, the disciples and the apostles, they would become afraid, or greatly afraid, you can read. And I was reminded yesterday morning, as I was thinking about this, that this is their, as we read the scriptures, this is their testimony. This is what they faced. This is what they're sharing, what they experienced. They were they were saying, well, I was afraid. You know, we were afraid. We were all frightened. The Lord told us not to be frightened, and I was frightened. Jesus told them numerous times as they walked with Jesus there the 3.5 years, don't be afraid, don't be frightened. But we can be the same way. We can know all the promises of the Bible. We can know God is sovereign, and we can know all these things, and yet we can allow fear to overtake and rule very quickly. I know I've shared that here before. I experienced that a couple years ago, where a spirit of fear came upon me, and I didn't even realize it until I read a quote on the side of my brother's house on a plaque he had hung up there. And I still believe today it was for me. So why does Jesus say, don't be afraid of these things? Why did he tell them, be fear none of these things? Because he knew the tendency of a man to be afraid or become frightened. We become worried about tomorrow. We become worried about the things that we can't control. But we can't control the future. We can only walk in today and do those things that which are before us. And by his grace and power, we can live for him. And God will take care of the future. God will take care of those things that we can't see on the horizon, over the horizon. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. That's the spirit of fear doesn't come from God. It comes from the devil. It comes from Satan. He wants to trip us up into fearing. And when we start fearing, we're doubting. And then we're not trusting the Lord. So a sound mind there is self-control. The phrase sound mind means discipline and self-control. To control that part of our mind that we allow the Lord to give us rest and peace in our hearts and our minds. Jesus was speaking here to Smyrna, or to the church there. He told them that their future, well, he was telling them a little bit what their future held. He said, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. He warned them, you're going to be tried, you're going to be tested. And you're going to have tribulation, great trials, and you're going to get cast into prison. And the devil, you know, the devil's going to do this. He's going to, and you have a, he said, but you're going to have a tribulation 10 days. Well, that phrase there, 10 days, to my understanding, doesn't mean a literal 10 days. It means a period of time. And I'll share later why. Well, because he was speaking this to Polycarp, and Polycarp lived about 60 or 59 years from the time this letter was written until he was killed for his faith, killed for the testimony of Jesus. So you're gonna have a time of testing for a time. You're gonna have but it's gonna end. The 10 days also would speak that there's a coming, though an end come to it. It's a period of time that he was encouraging them, his people in Smyrna, that you're going to suffer, but don't be afraid. It's going to come to an end. Just be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. He says there in the last part of that verse, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." That promise remains for us today. As we go through this world, we're going to have times of trials and tribulations and troubles. Here in America, at this point, we don't suffer persecution like other lands simply for following Christ. But we are still called to not fear. We're still called to be faithful unto death. And we're also given the same promise. If we're faithful unto death, we have a crown of life waiting for us. I copied this off from the Martyr's Mirror. It's the story of Polycarp when he was put to death. Some people, some areas say that it was, well, the Martyr's Mirror says it was the year 168, and other places would say it was the year 155, 156. That don't much matter so much as what year, but he died a faithful man. And I thought it was a blessing to read this, and I was going to read it or share it with you all this morning. He was given a promise here: be faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. And this would have been, as I said earlier, 59, 60-some years after this was written that he suffered and died for his faith. He'd have been in his 80s, mid-80s to upper 80s. I'll just read this here. It's from the Martyr's Mirror. We read in the Revelation of John that the Lord commanded his servant John that he should write a few things to the angel, that is, the bishop or teacher of the church of Smyrna, for the admonition of the teacher as well as the service of the church, saying, unto the angel of the church of Smyrna write. He told him, I was going to skip the scriptures there, but the words of the Lord Jesus indicate that believers at Smyrna and their teacher were in tribulation and poverty, and that still more suffering was approaching them, whereon he exhorted them to a consistency or a constancy and promised to give them the crown of life. As regards the teacher of this church, most of the ancient writers call him Polycarp and say that he was a disciple of the Apostle John, inasmuch as he heard John preach the word of God and was associated with those who had known the Lord Jesus personally and had intercourse with him, and that John had appointed him bishop or overseer at the church of Smyrna. Touching the sufferings which the Lord said would befall him and the church in which he was teacher, this began sometime afterwards in a manner that the good shepherd proceeded, and many of the sheep of his flock faithfully followed him. However, we intend to speak here only of the shepherd Polycarp. It is stated that 3 days before he was apprehended and sentenced to death, he was suddenly overcome by sleep in the midst of his prayer, and while dreaming had a vision in which he saw the pillow in which he lay with his head suddenly take fire and was consumed. Instantly awakened thereby, he concluded that he was to be burnt for the name of Christ. When those who sought to apprehend him had approached very close, his friends endeavored to conceal him, and therefore brought him to another country seat, or to another area of the county, where he was nevertheless shortly afterwards discovered by his persecutors. For they had seized 2 lads, whom they, by scourging them, compelled to say where Polycarp was. And although from the chamber in which he was, he might easily have made escape into another house nearby, he would not do it, but said, the will of the Lord be done. He therefore descended the stairs to meet his persecutors, whom he received so kindly that those who had not known him before regretfully said, what need have we to make such a great haste to apprehend such an old man? Polycarp immediately had a table spread for his captors. He was a little bit non-resistant here, I think. We heard about non-resistant this morning. He was practicing what his Lord taught him. He immediately had a table spread for his captors, affectionately urged them to eat, begging of them to allow him an hour's time in which to pray undisturbed and quiet. While they were eating, which he granted them. When he had finished his prayer and the hour was up, in which he had reflected upon his life and commended the church to which he was a teacher unto God and his Savior, and the bailiffs placed him upon an ass and led him into the city on the Sabbath of the great feast. Nectus and his son Herod, called the Prince of Peace, rode out to meet him, took him from the ass, and made him sit with them in their carriage. These were the leaders of the area, we understand, seeking in this manner to induce him to apostatize from Christ, saying, what matters it for you to say, Lord Emperor, or to offer sacrifice or incense before him to save your life? At first, Polycarp made no reply at all, but when they had persisted in asking him and demanding an answer, he finally said, I shall never do what you request and counsel me to do. When they saw that he was immovable in his faith, they commenced to revile him, and at the same time thrust him out of the carriage, so that in falling he severely injured his leg. He never showed, however, that he had been injured by the fall, but as soon as he was risen, willingly surrendered himself again at the hands of the bailiffs, to be led further to the place of execution, walking as rapidly as though nothing hindered him. As soon as Polycarp had entered the circus or the amphitheater where he was to be executed, a voice came to him from heaven saying, be strong, O Polycarp, and valiant in thy confession and in the suffering which awaits thee. No person saw the one from whom this voice proceeded, but many of the Christians that stood around heard it. However, on account of the great commotion, the greater part of the people could not hear it. It nevertheless tended to strengthen Polycarp and those who had heard it. The stadtholder admonished him to have compassion for his great age, and swearing by the emperor's fortune to deny Christ. Thereupon Polycarp gave the following candid reply. I have now served my Lord Jesus Christ 86 years, and he has never done me harm. How can I deny my king, who hath thereunto preserved me from all evil and so faithfully redeemed me? Thereupon the stadtholder threatened to have him torn by wild beasts if he would not desist from his purpose, saying, I have the beast ready before whom I shall cast thee, unless thou become converted betimes, or quickly. Polycarp answered, unterrified. That word stood out to me. He answered, unterrified. He wasn't afraid. He had no fear. Let them come, for my purpose is unchangeable. We cannot be converted or perverted from good to evil by affliction, but it would be better if they, the evildoers, who persist in their wickedness, would become converted to that which is good. The stadtholder replied, if thou art not yet sorry and despise not the wild beast, I shall have thee burned with fire. And once more Polycarp answered, saying, thou threatens me with fire, which will perhaps burn for an hour, and then should soon go out. But thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for the everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring on the beast, or the fire, or whatever thou may choose. Thou shalt not, by either of them, move me to deny Christ, my Lord and Savior. Finally, when the people demanded his death, he was delivered by the stadtholder to be burned. Instantly there was brought together a great heap of wood and shavings, and then Polycarp saw this. He undressed himself and took off his shoes in order to be laid on the wood without any clothes. This being done, the executioners were about to lay their hands on him to nail him to the wood. He said, let it be so. He that hath given me strength to endure the pain of the fire will also strengthen me to remain still in the fire, though you nail me not to the firewood. They accordingly did not fasten him with nails, but simply with a rope tied his hand behind his back, and thus prepared for a burnt offering, placed upon the wood like a sacrificial lamb, he prayed to God, saying, O Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, thou whom we have received, the saving knowledge of thy holy name, God of angels and powers and all creatures, but especially of all the righteous who live in thy sight, I thank thee that thou didst call me to this day and hour, and hast counted me worthy that I may have my part and place among the number of the holy martyrs in the cup of the suffering of Christ, so I suffer with him, and thus partake of his pains. I pray thee, O Lord, that thou wouldst this day receive me as a fat offering among the number of the holy martyrs, even as thou alone, O God of truth, who can't lie, did prepare me thereunto, and didst make known unto me, yea, hast now ultimately fulfilled it. Therefore I thank and praise thee above all other men, and honor thy holy name, through Jesus Christ, thy well-beloved Son, the eternal High Priest, unto whom with thee and the Holy Ghost be glory now and forever. Amen. As soon as he uttered the last words of his prayer, the word amen, the executioners ignited the wood upon he was placed. And when the flames circled high above the body of Polycarp, it was found to the astonishment of everyone that the fire injured him but a little and not at all. The executioner was therefore commanded to pierce him with a sword, which was instantly done, so that the blood, either through the heat of the fire or through some other reason, issued so conspicuously from the wound that the fire was almost extinguished thereby. And thus this faithful witness of Christ, having died both by fire and the sword, entered in the rest of the saints about A.D. 168. He received his crown of life. Through suffering, he received his crown of life. Jesus had told them, him and the church there in Smyrna, that the tribulation was coming, but exhorted them to be faithful unto death. And he was an example. And you can read in the Martyr's Mirror of others from that church that were also killed for their faith. He was faithful to Jesus Christ to his earthly end, but now lives in eternity with his Lord. In verse 11, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Jesus said this numerous times. If you have ears to hear, let them hear. If you have ears to hear, that literally means to listen. Listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. If you notice, Jesus here had specific things to say to each church, but then after saying that, he would say, listen to what the Spirit's saying unto the churches. They were to listen or learn from others. So he spoke this to Smyrna, but they were also to learn from Ephesus and Pergamos and Sardis and so on. We can do the same today. We can learn from others around us. And we're called to listen and learn from others. We can learn good things from other churches. We can learn good things, but we can also learn from their mistakes and their failings. We don't criticize those failings, but we can learn from them. We can learn things from them. And the word, he that overcometh, he said, he that overcometh, or get the victory, he that gets the victory, or to subdue and conquer, to prevail, is what the word overcometh. What are we called to overcome? We're called to overcome the flesh, the self, our self, our will, our own will. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To follow Jesus, it takes a self-denial. It takes a denial of self and a putting to death the self and the flesh. If we overcome, there's a crown of life waiting for us. Jesus walked this earth, but he did not do his own will. He said, I do the will of the Father. And we as his disciples are called to do the same. That we, with a true heart, endeavor to do the will of the Father. And the promise is, if we overcome this flesh and this will, we will not be hurt by the second death. What's the second death? I'm sure some of you know what this is, but to my understanding, it's the lake of fire. It's the judgment of God. Revelation 20:14 says, And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Also 21 verse 8 says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and the murderers, and the whoremongers, and the sorcerers, and the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As if we overcome, we escape that judgment, the second death. Polycarp, when he was dying, or when he was being put to death there, he told the man there in charge, he said, you threaten me with fire, which will perhaps burn for an hour and then soon go out. But thou knowest not the fire of the future judgment of God, which is prepared and reserved for everlasting punishment and torment of the ungodly. He understood that he was escaping this second death. Polycarp died a faithful witness for Christ. These are words of a man who looked not on his own life. He didn't look to his own life, but was willing to lose it. Mark 8:35 says, but whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. We may never face what Polycarp faced in our life. But he had long before determined that he had lost his life for the sake of Christ before he ever came to that fire. He had long determined that he had lost his life long before he came to the fire. And I know we often talk about that. You know, how would we face persecution? How would we face the sword? How would we face those things? If we can't lose our life today, we won't lose it then. And all when he came to that point in his life, he was ready to surrender it. When he came to that point, all he had left to offer is his body to be burned, and he did it willingly. Everything in life is temporary, even persecution. That's what we can learn from this. This is what we can learn from this this church. Everything in life is temporary. Even persecution is temporary. It only lasts till they kill the body, and then it's over. We can take heart. Jesus knows when we suffer. He knows when we suffer and what we're suffering. He understands. We also learn Jesus exhorts us to not fear. Don't fear the things which may come in this life, whatever they may be. And we also learn death is not the end, but it's a doorway to the crown of life. Moving on to the church of Pergamos, I'll read these verses, then we'll go back through it again, like we did here for Smyrna. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to the idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. Verse 12, Jesus refers to himself as the one that has or possesses the two-edged sword. He called it a two-edged sword, or a sharp sword with two edges. He was referring to the Word of God. He is the Word. He was the Word. The Word of God cuts true and deep. It divides the bones and joint and the marrow. We read, I think, in Hebrews. It divides truth from error. And Pergamos needed that in their day, and we need it today also. We need to have the Word of God to discern truth from error. A few points about the Word of God. He says it cuts through all false teaching and worldly lies. If we trust the Bible, it cuts through all that stuff. It will separate and clearly reveal truth from error. It'll cut deep into our hearts to reveal sin and unrighteousness in us. It will accomplish that what it was sent to do. In Isaiah 55, we know those verses said, I send it forth, it'll accomplish what I sent it to do. It's all-powerful. It will cut through the heart of stone. If you're converted here today, you had a heart of stone. The Word of God cuts it out, and it severs that heart. The power of God's Word can break every chain and set men free from the bondage of sin, to serve God and in freedom and joy. It has power to change men and women from lost sinners with no hope and into men and women who do the will of God, giving of themselves and to serve God and others to the praise and glory of God. This is a few things the Word of God can do in our hearts. I think a lot of us have experienced that the Word of God comes in our life and it breaks the chains of sin. It breaks the chains of self, and we're made free to serve God in joy and power. Not free to serve self or the world, but to serve the Lord. And we were once people with no hope, but now we have hope. His name's the Lord, the Lord Jesus. Verse 13 there, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Jesus knows our works. He knows what we do. He knows what we say. He knows what we think. He's all-knowing. And he understands and knows where we live or how we live. There are people that, you know, I think we all meet people who think or say that God doesn't understand them. You know, God doesn't understand me. Or maybe you're even tempted to think today that no one faces or has faced things that you face. That's not true. God understands. I know we all know this, that Jesus understands and he knows all things. And he understands. I know we know that. But sometimes I think we need reminders. He said, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. In Pergamos, according to history, it was a center of Roman emperor worship. And those in power, the Roman government, demanded allegiance to the worshiping of the image or the emperor or those in charge. But on top of that, it was also a worship center for the god of Zeus, the Greek god of Zeus. There was a temple that stood up on a hill and overlooked the city, and it was a very ungodly, idolatrous city. That's probably why Jesus referred to it as Satan's throne. Idolatry and demon worship and worship of men reigned in this area, in this town, in this city. It also said, in the according to history, that at that time, it was a very modern, up-to-date city in its time. And they had a library there that contained 200,000 volumes of writings. It was the second most in the world at the time. So they were very learned people also. In the midst of this worldly, ungodly city was a group of people who Jesus said held fast to his name and didn't deny him in the midst of persecution for their faith. That's pretty commendable. In the middle of that ungodly, worldly city, there was a group of people that held fast to the name of Jesus. He says, and you hast not denied my faith even in the days when Antipas was a faithful martyr. Antipas there was a bishop. About 2 years before Revelation was written, Antipas was a bishop there in Pergamos, and they took him and they killed him for his faith. He was ordained also by the Apostle John as a bishop, and he was leading the church. He was arrested, and according to the Martyr's Mirror, he was enclosed. There's not much to read about it, but it just says this statement: he was enclosed in a red-hot brazen ox, and thus burned in great pain, yet in steadfastness. But the Lord knew him. The Lord knew. He said, he called him my faithful martyr, my faithful witness. Jesus said that he was slain among you where Satan dwells. We are called also to be a faithful martyrs. I guess we all know what the word martyrs there is, simply a witness. We're called to be a faithful witnesses in our day where we live in today. As I said earlier, we may never give our life for the cause of Christ, but we can give our life. We can lose our life that we may save it. He also said, we also live where Satan dwells. This world is not our home. It's Satan's domain. He's the god of this present evil world. But we look for a city made without hands where God and his Son reign for eternity, a place where evil and sin are not going to be present. As I thought about that, in Jesus' testimony here of Antipas, he called him my faithful martyr, my faithful witness. What would the Lord have to say about us individually when we come to that day of our passing? Can he say the same? Will he say the same? This was my faithful witness. Then we go to verse 14. He says, But I have a few things against thee. Because Jesus loves his children and his church, he does not ignore the few things against thee. He said that were these, that one thing, the first thing was those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. I was going to look at the count of Balaam. Numbers 22. There's a lot of verses there. I didn't want to take time to read all of them. I was going to kind of skim through. It's verses, there's chapter 22, 23, 24. I think we're maybe all familiar, but for the sake of what the doctrine of Balaam was, I was going to bring it back up to our minds. I'll just read and I'll skip through some verses as I go through. I highlighted some verses yesterday I wanted to talk about. But so the children of Israel set forth and pitched in the plains of Moab on the side of Jordan by the Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, now show this company, look up all that are around us, as the ox licks up the grass in the field. And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people that come out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Now come, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that they may that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and thou whom thou cursed is cursed. So first thing we see about Balaam, he was a man of Midian. He wasn't a man of Israel. He was a man of Midian. And the elders, and evidently he was a diviner, or he had some powers there that they recognized. And the king called him to come and curse this people. And the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake to him the words of Balak. And he told him, Balaam told him, lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again. The Lord shall speak to me. And the prince of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent them unto me, saying, behold, there's a people come out of Egypt, which cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them, curse me them, preadventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. That was Balaam's answer. God said, don't go with them, don't curse them, they're a blessed people. I think Jason mentioned something this morning about how many times that the word of God have to say it to make it that we obey it. So God told Balaam, don't go with them. Interesting, the next verse, Balaam, next morning, he goes out to him, he says, the Lord refuses to let me go with you. You almost see a desire in his heart. He wanted to go, but the Lord said, I can't. And they went back and they reported this to Balak, and Balak sent again more people, more prestigious men, and more riches, more silver and more gold. They're trying to convince him. So the second time he goes, and Balaam answered in 18, he said, Balaam answered the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the words of the Lord of my God, or do less or more. But then he does this. But now, therefore, I pray you, tarry here also this night, that I may know what the Lord will say more unto me. God already gave me his answer the first night. Then God came to Balaam the second night and told him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto you, that shalt thou do. So God relented and gave him a window to go. But says God's anger was kindled because he went. Because he already had his orders, so to speak. God told him, don't go. Don't go with these men and don't curse them. So he got up, and we all know the story. He got on his donkey and he went on his way, and the angel of the Lord stood in his path. And he became angry at the donkey, and the donkey turned around and speaks to him. Now you'd think this man would set up and take notice. Oh, well, wait a minute, this is an animal speaking to me. What is this? But he answered the donkey back. He was conversing with a donkey, and that's a little bit what greed and your own way would do. You'd do absurd things, I think. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And he said, then he fell on his face, and he fell flat on his face. But he goes on to meet Balak again, and Balak asks him again. This is the third time now. Don't you want some honor? He says, verse 37. Don't you know I can honor you? I can exalt you in my kingdom. And Balaam said, well, I'll inquire of the Lord. And they set up seven altars with oxen and sheep, and they sacrificed. And he went to the Lord, and the Lord pronounced a blessing. And he went back. They went back and forth like that. For sake of time, I'm not going to read that. But at the end of 24, beginning in verse 20 or chapter 25, here Balaam refused to Balak to curse Israel. But something happened in chapter 25. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. I don't know how much time had gone past from this time, from chapter 24 to 25, but something happened. And we can read back in chapter 31, or Moses, chapter 1, verse 30, or chapter 31, verse 6, Moses said, they heeded the counsel of Balaam. So Balaam went, and he gave the Midianites counsel. This is how you defeat that people. I can't curse them, but this is how you do it. And he encouraged them to go in, their women to go into their men and intermarry. That was against the law of God. God said there should not to intermarry with the people. And by doing that, they began sacrificing to idols and eat meat offered to idols and so on. And their 24,000 died. You can read the count there. And those that died in the plague were 24,000. God started slewing the people of Israel because of their sin. The doctrine of Balaam. Interesting about Balaam. So he was a prophet. He wasn't a false prophet. Hear me when I say this. Because he prophesied in chapter 23 of the coming Messiah, the blessing on Israel. But he was an evil prophet. He was a prophet. God used him and spoke to his mouth, but he died. I don't know what chapter it was, where Israel went into the Midianites and they wiped out the land. Balaam was listed in that. He died. He died an ungodly man. But God used his mouth to bring a prophecy of the Messiah, which I found interesting, how the Lord works at times. In Jude, we can read about the error of Balaam. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we read these, chapter 2, starting verse 9. He says, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation, to reserve the unjust in the day of judgment to be punished, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh of lust of uncleanness and despise government. As we read these, think about Balaam and what he did. But chiefly them that walk of the flesh of lust of uncleanness and despise government, presumptuous are they, self-willed, they are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things which they understand not, and they shall utterly perish in their own corruption. And they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of a prophet. I think that describes Balaam there, verse 9 through, that describes his heart. He had no desire in the things of God. He wanted to benefit instead from cursing God's people. The way of Balaam, the doctrine of Balaam is a doctrine of compromise. Desiring to please God and have his blessing, but unwilling to simply obey his word. Balaam didn't obey the word of God. God told him, don't go and don't curse him. He didn't curse him, but he went. So he disobeyed. And that's the doctrine of Balaam. They want earthly blessings. They want the blessing of God. But they don't realize, their blindness of their heart doesn't make them realize that they don't have any blessings from God if they got a heart after this world. And also the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is in verse 16, and the doctrine of the Balaam, they're pretty similar, I believe, but the difference being, those of the doctrine of Balaam, they teach false things to others for their own gain. Whereas in the Nicolaitans, and this is my thoughts, the doctrine of Balaam, they want money or prestige, so they teach false things that they can be honored among men and have wealth and recognition, where Nicolaitanism was simply a doctrine of compromise. Back when I looked at that, I'm just going to read part of this again. It was a sect of Christians that were named after Nicholas that appears to be one of the seven chosen, Acts 6, to serve the church. He taught a doctrine of compromise. To have faith in Christ meant you are now free from the moral law, leading to indulgence in sexual immorality and every loose and very loose living. They perverted the grace of God for a license to sin. They used the law to smite their conscience, but didn't believe that it was something they had to obey. They believed Jesus fulfilled the law, and they weren't required to obey the law. They also started blending the world system and false religions and idol worship in with Christian teachings. As a whole, today we see that thought pattern alive and well in the Christian church, the so-called Christian church. One coming up is Easter. Christmas and Easter both, they try to blend worldly occult practices and make them Christian, and it doesn't work. It's a doctrine of the Nicolaitans, I think. So in summary, the deeds of the Nicolaitans is simply a compromise, an attempt to blend worldly, fleshly ideas and acts with the teaching and doctrines of Jesus Christ. That was my thoughts on that. Balaam coveted worldly things and was willing to compromise to have them at the expense of his eternal soul. In verse 16, Jesus calls them to repentance for these ideas and doctrines. He said that he'd fight against them with the word of his, with the sword of his mouth, or the word of God. We can be assured that this one thing, as we face false things and false ideas and false doctrines, and that the word of God will always divide it. The truth will always be the truth. If we weigh it in the word of God, and we have a deep heart and a deep desire for truth, God will show us those things that are false. God is faithful to show us the truth, His truth, through His word and through the body of Christ. I think that's why it's very important to be plugged into a local body. We need each other. We need each other, and we're going to need each other more as time goes on, as the deceptions and the false teachings, they're going to keep increasing. The demonic activity and those things are going to keep increasing, and we're going to need each other to help each other through those things and through those times. We know, like in Hebrews 10, there it says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together," as the time grows near. In verse 17, Jesus makes this statement: "If you have ears to hear, then listen to what the Spirit's saying to the churches. Pay attention to my word," he's saying. There are many voices today calling for our attention in this world, but there is only one voice we should hear. John 10, we know these verses, John 10, 1 through 5. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." If we're engaged in the Word of God, engaged in prayer, and engaged in our life, in a Christian life, we'll hear the voice of the Lord leading us through His Word, through His Spirit, through the church, and we can have rest and confidence that we're walking in the right path. If we hear His voice, there's overcoming power, and we have promise of being able to eat of the hidden manna. Manna was what God used to sustain Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. It had everything in it for their substance. It had everything, all the nutrients. If they'd have just ate manna for 40 years, they'd have been well and healthy. Hidden manna Jesus said, "He to him that overcomes, I'll give hidden manna." If we're willing to overcome our flesh and self-will and reject the false doctrines and ideas of men around us and embrace Jesus Christ and his doctrine, the promise is he will sustain us through his word. If we desire to know the truth of God's word, he will open our understanding to the truth of his word, and we receive life. He'll feed us. He'll feed us with the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life." In John 6, this is right after he fed the 5,000, and they were following him because they ate of that bread that he supplied, and they were excited. And he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And they ask him, "What are we going to do? What can we do that we work the works of God?" And he said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." And then they told him, they said, "Therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What are you going to do to prove yourself?" They said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, and as is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." In verse 35, he said, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." But they had a hard time. It says after this account that many of them turned and walked away because it was a hard saying. But I think it's hidden. It's hidden. It's a hidden manna, because when we seek it, when we surrender our own ideas of what the scripture should say, for example, I thought of my experience with a believer's baptism. There was a lot of voices in those days saying this and saying that and this teaching and that teaching. And I remember one day telling my wife that I want to know what the Bible says. And when I laid all those aside and I just read the scriptures, I had a rest in my heart. It was very simple to understand. It wasn't hard to understand. And that's the way the Bible is. If we have an agenda, or we're listening to these other voices, we can't see clearly. And it's a hidden thing, but we're able to find it by the grace of God. God shows us. If we turn our hearts to him, he shows us. I need to close here. At the end of these verses, he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And he says, "To him that overcometh, give the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone. And in that stone, a new name written." There's much could be shared about that. I found differing ideas about what that white stone is and differing ideas. But the word white there simply means a light white. It's the same word that they used to describe Jesus' clothing when he was when he was transfigured on the mount, or when they seen an angel, is that same word. And the word stone, which I found interesting, is not what we think of as a stone. It means a verdict or an acquittal, a ticket of admission, a vote, a voice. It's the same word used in Acts 26:10, where Paul was giving his testimony, and he said where he gave his voice to persecute the church. He gave his assent, or he gave his, he encouraged the persecution of the church. So the white stone, it's a brilliant acquittal is the word, a verdict. So in those days in the court system, they would have, if a man got accused of a crime, this is the Roman court system, they would have judges sit. And they would each have a white or a black stone with a vase in front of them, and they would hear the accusation, and they would hear they go through their process, and the way they would vote, or the way they would drop either a white for innocent or a black for guilty into that pot, and then the head judge would take it and dump it out, and he'd count, and if it was more white, more white stones, he was acquitted. He was free. If there was black, he was guilty. And that white stone would be given to him, and he would carry that around as his ticket, so to speak, or his proof that he was free. There's a lot could be talked about that, and it's just interesting thoughts. And I'm not dogmatic about what it is, but it's interesting thoughts. So the white stone was also given to visitors victors. I'm sorry, the white stone was also given to victors, people that won in athletic events. Sometimes these victors were given white stones with the name of the event or the winner of the event inscribed on a stone. And Paul said, "Know ye not, they that which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain it." We are all in a race, and we run that we may receive the prize that is set before us. Paul stated, "I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." Those who run in this race, this Christian race, must be temperate in all things. Temperance is a fruit of the Spirit. We are not in this race to receive a corruptible crown. The crown we desire is a crown of life. In order to receive this crown, we must finish the race. No one has ever won the prize who did not finish the race. In Paul's final letter to Timothy, before being taken to the chopping block, he proclaimed, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Hence, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but all to them that love his appearing." Paul had finished the race. He had kept the faith to the end. Paul was promised an incorruptible crown, a crown of righteousness, the white stone of victory, the righteousness of God. Paul was proclaimed the winner of the race, but all who finished the race would be declared winners. Paul also declared, "And all to, not to me only, but all to them who love his appearing." The promise of an incorruptible crown is to all who finish the race. I'll quit there. There's a writing I found about the white stone I found interesting. I'll leave the rest of that. So there's much could be shared about that. Also here he says, and he receives a new name. I think the new name refers to the new man that God has made. Or when God comes into our life, the scripture says, "Old things pass away, behold, all things become new." We become new. Our identity becomes new. Our old identity is replaced by a new one. This is one time where you want a new identity. Jesus no longer sees us as we are, as we once were, but he sees a new man being made into his likeness, and he gives us a new name. It says, "A new name which no man knoweth except him that receives it." Now, I don't know if I can explain that. But I thought of Peter, Simon. God changed Simon from an unruly fisherman to an evangelist, or to a pastor, to an apostle. And he's able to do that. And he also gave him a new name there. He said, "Thou art Simon, but you shall be called Peter." So there's much more that can be shared in these verses that we went through there today. And I pray you were inspired, encouraged, pressed into a greater desire to not fear the things which are in the future, but have a greater heart to trust the Lord, trust God, and because he has so much he wants to do in our lives, in our hearts. He wants to do in us and through us in this world. And the promises are to him that overcomes this present evil world and the flesh. I'm sorry, I'll say that again. The promises are to him that overcomes this present evil world and the flesh. But we do not walk alone. Jesus has promised to never leave us nor forsake us as we endeavor to walk and serve him. That's all I have for today. God bless you, and may you continue to press in to his kingdom.